Let's go to 2 Peter, shall we? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now this word faith, most of you know, is that Greek word pistis, which we more often would translate believing. So it's talking here about those who have obtained like precious believing. How do you obtain believing? I'd like to, if there's a place you can obtain believing, I'd sure like to find out where it is. You know, buy a little for myself. I could use some. Or if there's some way that I can get some more believing from God, boy, that'd love to have it. Unfortunately, actually fortunately, so we can understand God's word better, this is a figure of speech here, okay? There's no way you could obtain believing. There's no way you can get a little more to get you over the next hump. The word believing or the word faith here, it's a figure of speech. And real simply, the word faith is put for that which faith is based upon. Okay? What it's based upon is the completed work of Jesus Christ, which has been revealed in the Word of God, right? And that's what it's talking about here. That because of God's righteousness and because of our Savior Jesus Christ, you and I can read and believe on Him and receive eternal life. You understand? That's just what the figure stands for. That which upon believing is based. Most of you know, or you certainly should know by now, that believing biblically is dependent upon having a promise, right? God having moved first. I don't just make something up in my head and believe and believe and believe. Well, I can, I guess. But there's no guarantee in God's word that that's going to come to pass. We believe that which God has promised. He moved first. He moved first, you see. And that's what believing is here. By a figure of speech, it's that upon which believing is based. See, why is it called precious? Well, look at what it cost, right? First of all, that God would love man enough to set up this wonderful plan of redemption, despite man's rebellion, and that Jesus Christ would love enough to give his life for it. And all you and I have to do is what? Believe. That's why it's precious. And it says that it's to those who have obtained that. So if you're born again of God's Spirit, guess what? You've obtained it. And then here's what it says about those who have obtained that. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this is talking about something new, okay? We've talked about those who have obtained that which Jesus Christ accomplished. Now it says grace and peace are multiplied to you through something else, through a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, okay? Now, does every born-again one have grace and peace? Not that I've met. And certainly not every born-again one I met has grace and peace multiplied to them and manifested in their lives. But it says that this is through a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to give you a little more Greek here. I'm going to try and avoid the Greek as much as I can, but there's a few places I've got to tell you, so it won't be too painful. But the word here, knowledge, is the word epignosis or epignosis. There's a basic word, Greek word for knowledge, which is the word gnosis. This is epignosis, which is a little more intense. It's a clear, a precise, an accurate knowledge. Okay, I'll give you an example. Any of you start a new job in the past, say, month? 1, 2, 3, okay. Your first day on the job, maybe you're still learning. I'll forget that. Anybody start a job, like, say, 6 months ago? Okay, your first day on the job, did you learn some things? But it was just scattered pieces of knowledge. Did you have the job figured out the first day? No, in fact, you thought, I'm never going to figure this out. Did you learn things? Sure, you got knowledge, right? You got knowledge. But it wasn't until after a few weeks or even months that it became epignosis, that it all came together for you, that it was precise and accurate and clear. That's what this is talking about, okay? Pretty much everyone in the world, I would assume, has some knowledge of what the Bible says. They can quote it to you out of context all the time. So they've heard things from the Bible, right? But here it's talking about something more than just hearing things from the Bible. It's talking about an accurate knowledge, a precise knowledge, a clear knowledge. See? And it says that that will lead to grace and peace being multiplied to the believer. Boy, good reason for studying God's Word, isn't it? Verse 3 goes even beyond this. It says, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the new birth. No, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And that word knowledge is again the word epignosis. See? Now certainly when one is born again, becomes a son or daughter of God, they have access to all things that they need for life and godliness. But how many Christians manifest those things? How many Christians actually utilize and grasp those things? It's dependent upon a knowledge. Why? Because in God's Word, that's where He's put those truths. That's where He's proclaimed those truths. If I'm unaware of all that's available to me as a born-again one, will I ever take advantage of it? No. So it's through that epignosis, through that accurate, precise, clear knowledge of God's Word, that He can tell me all that's now mine as a son. If I do not have a knowledge of God's Word, those things are not multiplied to me. See? And all things that pertain to life and godliness will not be mine in practice. You see? Pretty good learning here. Then verse 4 says, whereby. Whereby refers back to this epignosis. By that accurate knowledge, by that precise knowledge of God's Word, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Pretty simple, isn't it? The Word of God's full of exceeding great and precious promises, but do you automatically know them when you're born again? How are you going to know them? By learning God's Word. Not just hearing verses here and there, but by growing in a clear and accurate knowledge of God's Word, you become more and more familiar with God's precious promises. Intriguing here that it should talk about precious faith. That which we have in the new birth is precious, but these promises are precious too. See? I met some Christians who would say, well, the only thing that matters is, are you born again? There's two things he calls precious here. One is what God has given us by His grace and the new birth. But secondly, these promises He calls precious. You might remember a verse in Timothy that talks about God wanting two things for men. That they get born again and that they come to a knowledge. And by the way, that is the word epignosis in Timothy, isn't it, of the truth. Two things He calls precious. See, it's by that epignosis that there's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And you know, this word promises, I should explain. Promises is not a bad translation, but sometimes in our understanding, when we think of promises, we limit ourselves to God saying, I will supply all your needs, or something where He, you know, what we would term a promise, I'll be there Saturday morning. The word promises is wide and expansive than that. It really means pronouncements or announcements or messages. See, the whole Word of God is messages from God to us, right? So it's all precious. It's all precious. Because I could learn, for example, at our men's weekend, we learned a lot about who God is. You wouldn't define that as a promise, necessarily, in the confined limits of the word promise. If God says that He is light, is that a promise? In our terms, no. In biblical terms, yes. That's part of the precious promises, precious pronouncements, precious messages of His Word. See? And it's through a knowledge of God's Word that we get these, obviously. Because they don't come into your head by holding a Bible up here, do they? No, they come by learning. And by those precious promises, we can be partakers of the divine nature. Oh, man. Any of you teens play sports? Now, I'm sure none of you are like this, but on any of your teams, have you seen people who, like, wear the uniform, but they never get off the bench? They're not really partakers, are they? They got the uniform, right? They could say, you know, they could sing along, we are the warriors, mighty, mighty warriors. But they aren't really, are they? Because their warfare is on the bench. They're not partakers. See, when you and I were born again, we received God's nature, didn't we? We received it, but are we enjoying it? Are we living in it? Are we manifesting it? That's the question. It says, via an accurate and precise knowledge of God's Word, we can become partakers. Not only says that, but it says that by these, we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Once again, the moment you were born again, did you escape the world? Yes, you did. You're no longer a citizen of this place. All you did was believe. But did you escape the corruption that's in the world? Ah, that's another question, isn't it? Oh, you understand? See? Nothing to take away from the greatness of what's in the new birth. God's given us all of His nature in the new birth, but are we enjoying it? He's taken us out of the world, but are we still living in its corruption? This word corruption, perhaps I should show you something here. We're coming back to 2 Peter, but turn to Colossians for a moment, if you would. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Oh, it's not that hard to find. Come on. I know, you're just so blessed you can't turn the pages. Me too. Colossians 2, verse 20, says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." We looked at this not too terribly long ago on a Sunday morning. And one of the things I showed you is that word perish is the word that all these things are unto corruption, or all these things are of corruption. Touch not, taste not, handle not, laws, rules, regulations. For the Christian, those are of corruption. Those are of the old nature. See, once you were born again, you need no laws, rules, regulations to make you righteous, do you? And they couldn't have made you righteous anyway. See, to try to bring those things back into Christianity is bringing corruption of the world into something that's perfect, something that's holy. That's what Peter is referring to. When it says escaping the corruption of the world, it doesn't just mean escaping, you know, rotting. Because I'll tell you something. If you're still here and the Lord doesn't return by the end of your life, you know what your body's going to do? Yeah, and in one sense, you know what it's doing already? It's corrupting. So it can't be referring to that, right? It's referring to the corruption of what God's done in Christ, and that's done by bringing works of the flesh back into something which is perfect. See, I don't know any Christians who do that, do you? I know plenty of Christians who do that. That's why we need a true and accurate knowledge of God's Word. That'll help us escape the corruption that's in the world. That'll help us keep the flesh out of our walk with our Heavenly Father, where it belongs, you see. By the way, this word corruption, sometimes translated destruction, if you're ever studying the temple in 1 Corinthians 3, it refers to this a lot also, where it talks about a man corrupting the temple of God, referring to the same thing, somebody bringing in doctrines and commandments of men into the church of God where they don't belong. That's just a side note. Let's go back to 2 Peter. So see, the divine nature is ours, but enjoying it requires a knowledge of God's Word. We've escaped the world, but escaping its ways requires a knowledge of God's Word. And that would explain why maybe you've met Christians on occasion, rare occasions, who still practice the ways of the world, who aren't really enjoying what's theirs in Christ. See, we can't until we see in God's Word all that He's given us in Christ. Verse 5 is pretty interesting because it says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Now remember, faith was defined in verse 1, wasn't it? For the purposes of 2 Peter, it was defined as that which God's given us in the new birth, which we received by believing. So in 2 Peter, when it's talking about faith, that's what it's talking about here. Okay, adding in to that which you've got. So here I am, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm born again. Now God says there are some things I need to add in. Sacrifices, candles, no, not that kind of stuff. That's the corruption that's in the world. That's what man would like to add in. But there are things that God tells us to add in to our faith. Okay? It doesn't say to pray for them to be added in. It says that we're to add them in. Now, where are we going to learn about these things? Once again, an accurate knowledge of God's Word. And then we are to add some things in, and we're to do them with diligence. See, it doesn't just say, when you get around to it, you might want to add in. No, it says to show diligence to add these things in. What 2 Peter is painting for us here is a picture of how to mature as a Christian. You know, that you see Christians bearing all the fruit that's theirs in Christ. They didn't get there by accident. They got there by the step-by-step what 2 Peter lays out. Now, don't put numbers on these. You know, number one, do this. But all of these truths add up to how you and I can grow up into Him by way of these precious promises. It says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Add to your faith. Okay, you're born again, that's wonderful. Now add virtue. I should probably preface this by saying I've heard this section handled many, many times, many, many different ways. What I'm giving you this morning is, to the best of my ability, how it ought to be read. Okay, it's not written in stone, and there are certainly those who would render it differently, but to the best of my ability, having worked this for a lot of years, at this point in time, here's the best way I know to handle it. This word virtue, first of all, is it's one of those Greek words that can mean a lot of different things, but in this context, I believe it means like a right or proper attitude. And in context, that would refer back to the previous verses, that here I am born again, what should be my attitude? My attitude should be that now I want to grow in Him. My attitude should be here, I've got this Word of God, and I want to put it on. Okay, it's got to start there, right? Any growth isn't going to happen until I first decide I want to have the right attitude towards God's program. God's program is, now you're my son, now I'm going to teach you how to grow up. Let's see. If that's going to happen, I first got to agree with that program, right? A lot of you are in school still. They've got a program for you, right? And if you just show up, you're going to learn everything, aren't you? No, if you make up your minds bullheadedly enough, you're not going to learn a darn thing. You know what? You're not going to learn a darn thing, are you? How much more important when it comes to God's program? I have to first approach it with the right attitude. I want to be taught. I want to grow. See, that's the first thing to add in to my new birth, is that virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. This word knowledge, interestingly enough, is not epigenosis. It's gnosis. Because epigenosis starts with gnosis, right? To put it simply, at your job, getting to that point of having a real understanding of how the job works started with pieces of knowledge, right? And those pieces of knowledge then fit together into an accurate and precise knowledge. So we start by just learning the word. And maybe it doesn't all fit the first day. But we grow in that gnosis, and then one day we say, hey, I understand this thing. I don't know, I haven't reached that day yet, but at least we say, I'm starting to understand, or certain sections of the Word are clear to me now. So first I've got to want to grow in God's Word, and then I start putting on knowledge of God's Word. See, I hate to break this to you, but this is to all those who are born again. All of us, God, if we want to be a part of God's program for His sons and daughters, need to grow in a knowledge of His Word. Sorry. That's the way God set it up. You know, I still get sort of tickled, sort of discouraged when I get a call. Somebody says, what do we believe about this? You know, whatever the subject is, what do we believe about this now? It's not my job to tell you what to believe about anything. See? Do you know what God's Word says? And then you choose to believe it. There's no we in believing. Okay? What do we believe about this now? I understand what's meant by that question, but it's really not a very accurate question, is it? See, what do we believe about this? Oh, Lord, God help us. The day I tell you what to believe is the day you should shoot me or something. At least go somewhere else on a Sunday morning. All we can do is teach what God's Word says, and then you can choose to believe it. See? So now you could ask me the question, what did you teach on that last Sunday? And I could answer that. I can't even answer the question, what do we teach? Because there may be subjects in this section we're in now. Some of our teachers might handle it a little bit differently. I'm not sure. But what it comes down to is each believer is responsible in his own heart, in his own conscience before God, to come to a knowledge of God's Word. And nobody does that for you. There isn't a ministry in the body of the guy who gets the knowledge and then everyone else lives off of that. It doesn't work that way. So the second thing, essential thing we're to add in is knowledge, you see? Well, you're not going to like the rest anymore if you didn't like knowledge. Because after knowledge comes temperance. Temperance is a word involving some discipline. Ooh, discipline, yeah. Some self-control, some faithfulness. See, temperance. In other words, you know, you're on a diet and you don't celebrate making it through the first week by having a quart of ice cream. You understand? There's long-range discipline involved in temperance. And again, we're talking about building the Word of God in my life. I do it with some self-control. I do it with some temperance. If I wait to study God's Word on the mornings when I feel like it, it's not going to happen. See? I decide I've got the right attitude towards God's Word. I'm adding in that knowledge, and because I've got the right attitude, I decide I'm going to get up and study God's Word whether I feel like it or not. Oh, you see? There's some temperance involved. Well, you think about it. If you were building a house, which is much less significant than building God's Word in your life, let's say all you had was 40 hours a month to build that house. You could get it built eventually, couldn't you? But Ken, you build stuff. If I cram that 40 hours a month into one weekend, would I ever get the house built? Probably not, right? Because in the 28 days I wasn't there, the kids in the neighborhood would come in and burn things, and the animals would come in, and the rain would come in, and probably by the next month I'd be back where I started, right? So it's the same thing with God's Word. See, the idea that I could cram it all into one weekend, well, I'm really going to, you know, get a month's worth of God's Word in this weekend, doesn't work in God's Word any more than it works in building a house. Maybe all you got's 40 hours, but there's a temperance involved. See, if that's all I got, well, then I put in that time regularly, daily, hopefully, and I'm building something, you see. Now, if I've got more than 40 hours, boy, I can build even more quickly. But it's done with temperance, or it's not done at all. Oh, guess what else? Patience. That means the house doesn't get built in a day. Even if I am being self-controlled and disciplined in the work I'm putting in, it still doesn't get built in a day, does it? See, how about how much more the Christian life? How much more the Christian stand? Okay, it doesn't get built in a day. Well, I don't like that idea. Well, sorry, this is what God's Word says about how you and I are going to grow. That's why He tells us part of what we're going to need is patience. Because you're not going to be where you want to be right away. I'll let you in on a little secret. There's one day when you're going to be where you want to be. And that's when the trumpet sounds. Until then, I hope none of us are where we want to be. But we patiently keep building God's Word. And then we have the satisfaction of seeing that our lives more and more emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that more and more we're experiencing and benefiting from all those things that pertain unto life and godliness. We're partaking of the divine nature. We're escaping the corruption that's in the world. But I'm still going to be disappointed with the places where I haven't yet escaped the corruption that's in the world. That's why I need patience. See, there's no terminal point in the Christian walk in this life. See, sorry, once again, I was talking to one of our men a day or two ago about this, that, you know, there are some Christians who would love a fellowship where once you've been around a certain number of years, you're no longer subject to reproof and things like that, you know? I've done my time as a Christian. Now I sit in the back row, and when reproof comes up, I say, yeah, right on. Those people need that reproof. There is no such point. There is no such point, you know? And please, never develop that attitude of sitting in the back row or standing at a podium, for that matter, thinking, boy, everybody sure needs this reproof. I'm glad I don't anymore. No such thing in the Christian life. See, there are those who would love to find a church where they could hold that position. You're in the wrong one then, I'm sorry. Some of you have been around a good number of years and still find yourself subject to things that maybe need to change, as do I. And I think that's what I love about this fellowship. See, the Word of God's true. And the men and women have reached that point where we're not afraid to say, I'm not there yet. You know, we're not afraid to say, teach me some more. We're not afraid to say, oh, sorry, I didn't live up to what the Word of God says in that category. You see, that's part of the attitude God says we're supposed to have in order to grow in His Word. Take some patience, you see. Not too bad of a thing, is it? Well, it says to patience we're to add godliness. I'm not going to ask you a definition of godliness because I think some of you would rattle off a formula. It's a pretty good formula, but it's put our thinking really in a box about what this word godliness is. Godliness is a quality. Godliness is not a relationship. Godliness is a quality of thinking about God and a quality of relating to God. See, how can I put on a relationship with God? I can't. But I can put on a way of thinking about God. I can put on a way of dealing with God. Have I lost you? Am I getting too philosophical here? As I read God's Word, the primary thing I'm going to find out, you men know this from last weekend, is I'm going to find out who He is. See, what I then add into my believing, what I then put on, is I think that way about Him. If He says He is light, and I've been taught all my life He's not, I add in a right thinking about God. That He is light. If He says He's faithful, and I've been taught all my life that He's not, well, I add in a right thinking about God. See, And that carries into my relationship with him also. But in real basic terms, I change my orientation towards God to line up with what his word says my orientation should be. That's part of growth as well, you see. There's change involved. It's not automatic. No amount of reading God is light, God is light, God is light is going to get me to suddenly believe he's light if I've made up my mind he's not. But I change my orientation. I change my concept. I change my relationship with him as I learn knowledge of what his word says, who he is. And then guess what else? There's another relationship I've got to adjust and another kind of thinking I have to adjust. And that comes next because it says to godliness I'm supposed to add what? Brotherly kindness. Who would that be referring to? Like you guys? Here's where it gets tough, okay? I have no problem thinking of God, what he says he is. But now it says I've got to think of you and relate to you according to what he says about you. I like relating to you according to what I think about you. I don't really, but oftentimes we do that, don't we? But see, if we're going to grow in God's word to where all those things in the first few verses are manifested in my life, here's part of the program. Where God says, as I teach you about your brothers and sisters in Christ, you change your thinking. You see them the way I see them. You deal with them the way I deal with them. You speak of them the way I speak of them. See, otherwise, you're not growing. See, I'm glad all these details are in here because, boy, I can check them in my life. Say, oh boy, how come there's no fruit in my life? You know, must be that, you know, the fruit fairy missed me this month. No, it's not that. Okay, yeah, ha ha ha, fruit fairy. It's all spelled out pretty plainly here in 2 Peter, isn't it? And then finally it says to add into all of this, charity, which is the love of God. You know, the love of God. How in the world can I say I've got the love of God if I can't even love my fellow believer? You know. Well, I love the unsaved masses. Well, that's because you haven't had to live with them. You don't have to sit next to them on a Sunday morning. It's easy to love anybody from a distance. Easy to love anybody from a distance. So if you can't love a believer who's at least endeavoring to walk with God, no way you're going to love the unsaved masses. I'm sorry. See, so first let's work on believing what God says about those who are born again. See, and then we're well on our way to loving as Christ loved, even the unlovable, you see. So all these things are things we are to add in. Aren't you thankful God put this in his word? Doesn't take away from the new birth. The new birth's a wonderful thing. It's precious. But we've got precious promises too. And here's how we are to approach them so that we can grow up to the extent that he wants us to in this life and be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world. The record continues, and I'll go as far as I can with you today in the time that we've got because there's some wonderful truths here that build upon this. Oh, you know what? I forgot to mention that brotherly kindness, you know, that would just as godliness is not just changing the way I think about God, but building a relationship with him. The same would go for brotherly kindness. It's not just changing the way I think about believers, but there's relationship involved as well. You know, if I as a Christian only see my brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday morning, and then I go back and hang out with those who are in the world still and of the world, of course there's not going to be any growth. See. Because if what God says about what this family of God is true, then those who are born again in God's Spirit, they're the ones you're going to be with for eternity. Now, do we have some dealings with the natural man? Oh, certainly we do, or he'd never hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. But our relationship, our heart relationship, there's something there that's to be built with believers. Have you ever read the book of Acts? See, they hung out together twice a week. No, all the time, every day. And if 2 Peter is right, that's not dependent simply on feelings. Well, I feel like hanging out with believers from now on. It's a choice I make based on what I've learned from God's word. That, boy, whether these people play tennis or not, whether these people are in my line of work or not, this is what God says is my family. I'm going to get to know them. See, again, that's something I do. That's something I do. See, and it's part of what God lays out here as the growth for you and me to where we manifest these things that are ours in Christ. Well, we better move on to verse 8, because there's some great conclusions about adding these things in. It says, if these things be in you. Now, from what we've already read, how are these things going to get in me? Okay, let's remember context. How are they going to get in me? I'm adding them in, right? So let's keep the context in mind. The only way they're going to be in me is if I put them there. So don't forget what we just read and say, well, now I'm going to pray to get these things in me. No, God says you add them in. You add them in. You add them in. And if they're in me, because I put them there, and abound, what are they going to do? Well, then they're going to change me. Something's going to happen here. They're going to make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what that word knowledge is? Epigenosis. Okay. So I don't want to be barren and unfruitful. Do you? If I add these things in, as God's word says to, I'm going to start exhibiting that true and accurate and precise knowledge of God's word. It's going to be exhibited in fruit. It's going to be exhibited in something different showing in my life. Okay? So if those things are in me, they're going to make me that I'm neither barren nor unfruitful. Of course, the contrary holds true, doesn't it? That if they're not in me, I'm going to be barren and unfruitful. The word barren, by the way, is an interesting word that very specifically refers to a piece of ground that is barren because it hasn't been worked. It's not referring to like a piece of desert ground, but something that could be fruitful, but it's barren because nobody's bothered working it. Nobody's bothered cultivating it. So there is no Christian believer that just has no choice but to be barren. There's only one reason that I'm barren, and that's because I have not cultivated what God's given me. And unfruitful, I think you understand that word, right? But let's look at the positive side. No Christian needs to be barren and unfruitful if they'll add these things in. Verse 9 says, he that lacks these things, and once again, the word lack is such a great word because God's just so clear on this stuff. Not English translators aren't always clear, but God is. This word lack is a word, best we could describe it maybe in our terminology, is not having something in stock. If you've got a store and you're out of stock, okay, the emphasis on this word is that you're out of stock because of choice, not because of chance. You know, that there's some Christian who just didn't have the opportunity. No, everybody's got the opportunity to add these things in. If they're lacking, they're lacking because you chose to lack in them. Not because you just happened to be the Christian that didn't get them. Because they're available to all. See? They're available to all. So if I am out of stock, it's my own doing. And I can get stocked up again, can't I? But unfortunately, if for he that lacks these things, that they're out of stock, it says he's blind. And thankfully, the word blind here, there is a Greek word that means totally, completely blind. This isn't that word, but you're well on your way. It's a word that means sort of like smoky or opaque. You know, any of you have those kind of bathroom windows that are glass, but you can't really see through them? Light comes through, but, you know, maybe if somebody's face was pressed right up against it, you could see some outline there, but not much, right? That's this Greek word. So it's not hopeless, but it's pretty darn blind, okay? And it says that he that lacks these things is blind, and, oh man, and cannot see afar off. Those words, cannot see afar off, are again one Greek word. Oh, another great, this one's packed with great words. Are any of you nearsighted? You need glasses to see the E on the chart? Yeah. Do you remember when you first realized maybe you weren't seeing too clearly? Maybe you were still in school, or some of you who are in school. Before you got glasses, what did you do? You squinted, right? That's what this word is. Cannot see afar off is literally the word for has to squint to see anything. And we're talking about spiritual matters here. Okay? That if I add these things in, boy, I can see the things of God clearly. If I'm not adding them in, it's like, you know, I sit in the front row and I still have to squint. Maybe I'm getting a little bit. But boy, it isn't coming together for me. It isn't clear. See? All this explains so much. You ever wonder why maybe there have been times in your life where the Word of God's been taught and everyone around you is rejoicing and you're kind of thinking, oh, what's so great? Or you're rejoicing and everyone around you is saying, oh, what's so great about that? This explains it, doesn't it? Because the Word of God doesn't drill a hole in your head and force its way in. It's prepared for. It's prepared for. And here's the way it's prepared for. And then if those things are in me, I don't have to squint anymore. The things of God are clear. A wonderful truth here. Boy, let's keep going. Therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, that's just talking, that's pretty simple, really. Is my calling and election sure? Yeah, but is it always sure to me? No. See, we're still talking the same context, not about what God has given me, but my enjoyment of it, my appreciation of it. See, the more I grow in a knowledge of God's Word, my calling and election becomes sure. Not just sure that I'm going to heaven, although for a lot of some poor Christians I met aren't even sure about that. You know, I forget sometimes some of the places that I went years ago where, you know, the best they could offer you was, well, when you get there, you'll know whether you're going or not. That wasn't very sure. So that alone is a wonderful thing, that you can stand up boldly and I can say, yeah, I know I've been forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm born again. But beyond that, even all of the things that are part of my calling that you can read about in Romans or Ephesians, that I can be sure in those things as well. And it says, if you do these things, this is God's promise, you shall never fall. And that word fall is to stumble, okay? I can, as a Christian believer, perfection is going to be mine at the gathering together, but in this life, I can still build God's Word in my life that I never stumble in my conviction. I never stumble in my confidence. See, can stuff happen to me? Sure. But even in the midst of the stuff happening to me, I can know God loves me. I can know He will deliver. I can know that I am righteous. But that's not automatic. Here's how it's built. Verse 11. Further benefits. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, this is talking in context, not about new birth, but about the enjoyment of it. I've entered into His kingdom in the new birth, but am I living like a child of His kingdom? Am I living like a son of God Almighty? Am I enjoying the benefits and the privileges of a son? That's the entering in it's talking about. And you know what's great? In this verse, it says that an entrance will be ministered unto you. That word ministered is the same Greek word as the word added. So I added these things, and something's going to be added to me. What's going to be added to me is confidence in who I am in Christ. Not a bad exchange. I add in a little knowledge of God's Word. I add in a little temperance, a little patience, a little love. And what's added to me by the doing of that is a confidence in who I am in Christ. Let's see. Boy, if I'm lacking that confidence or lacking fruit, can't blame God, can I? He's made it pretty simple here, hasn't He? Verse 12 says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. See, many of us, none of this is news to us. Hopefully, if you've been around God's Word for even a short time, what we've covered today shouldn't be news to you. Maybe some of the specifics put things in a new light, but the overall truth shouldn't be news to you. But He says He's going to keep ministering it to you even though you know it. That's what a good minister will do. Because what in the world good is it going to do to teach about who Abraham's grandfather was if people aren't growing in Christ? And we continually need to be reminded of how we grow. Because we forget, right? We get off on tangents. We stop adding things sometimes. So all of you who teach God's Word, it's always good to continue to bring God's people back to these truths of what they have in Christ and how to put it on. That's what He said He was going to do. Even though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or proper as long as I'm in this tabernacle. Tabernacle is just one way, biblically, one figurative way to talk about the human body. Tabernacle really just means a tent. So it calls this body a tent to illustrate that it's a temporary habitation as opposed to a permanent one that we'll have later. So all He's saying is while I'm in this physical body, I think it's right to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. What dedication on the part of Peter. As long as I'm in this body, I'm going to keep teaching you this stuff. So if you don't like it, He's saying, go somewhere else. Don't come back because you're going to get it next week too. He's going to keep putting them in remembrance of not just what God has done, but how we are to grow in it. See, He says as long as He draws breath is a way we might put it. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after I die, to have these things always in remembrance. Oh, that's pretty emphatic. See, He says, I thought it was right to remind you of these things now, even though you already know them. I'm going to remind you about them till I die, and I'm going to do my best to see to it that after I die, somebody's still going to be reminding you of it. Must be pretty important stuff. This tabernacle thing, by the way, helps explain 2 Corinthians 5, if you've ever studied that section. But let's keep going here. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Who was there when that happened? Peter was. Peter was. He heard that voice on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there. He said, "I know it's not cunningly devised fables. I was there when that voice came." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when that voice came? Well, this might amaze you here, because it says, let's keep reading, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Boy, I'd like to have access to that. What could be more sure than to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ? When he's transformed and the voice of God comes out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He says, we've got something even more sure than that. He says, "I was there and it was really great." But we've got something even more sure. It's in Rome. I know it's in Rome. No, you know where it is? It's in your Bible. It's right here. This is the more sure word of prophecy. This is more sure than that voice that came from heaven. That's pretty good. You know why? We couldn't all be on that mount, could we? But we can all read this, can't we? See, I think you know God is no respecter of persons. If growing up into him required hearing a voice on a mountain, there might be some of us who missed it, didn't make it to the mountain in time, or couldn't fit. God's no respecter of persons. See, any of us can have this kind of surety that Peter had, if we'll add into our believing. See, God says we have a more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed." See, he's reminding him again, isn't he? Here's this word of God, and you do well to take heed to it. Can't force anybody to take heed to it. Like I said, we're not going to say we all believe this now, but we can sure encourage people to take heed to it. And then there's a great expression here, figurative but wonderful, "as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What a picture this paints. You ever get up before dawn? If you're not a musician, you've probably been up before dawn. Well, sometimes they stay up till dawn, so they know what I'm talking about too. You know, before dawn, you've got maybe a little light on. You know, you're studying God's word. You've got a little light on. That's pretty nice, right? But then the sun starts to come up and light starts coming in the windows, right? And that's even better. And then the full day dawns. And then the sunlight just bursts in, doesn't it? And then the dogs go lying in their spots on the floor where the sun comes in. That's what this is talking about. See, what a great picture of what's available to me if I will be temperate and faithful and patient in my growth in God's word. First, it might just be like a little light that's on when everything else is dark. But then it's going to start to dawn. And then, see. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's God's promise. If you don't understand anything else I taught this morning, all the Greek and all the other stuff, you can understand that if you've ever been up in the morning. And I think all of you have at one time or another. That's how God's word, how he promises his word, will flood into our lives if we stay faithful with it. You see. Man. Because any of us can read it and believe it if we choose to. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Still talking here about the more sure word of prophecy that we have, which is in God's Word. It says it's not of any private interpretation. Private interpretation is a private letting loose. Okay? In other words, nobody sat down one day and said, I think I'm going to write the Word of God today, and just let it loose out of their own minds, out of their own words. It was something God directed, not something man just turned loose, you see. And that's explained even in more detail in the next verse. "For the prophecy came..." Oh, and by the way, in case you're wondering, is this more sure word of prophecy really talking about the Word of God? Well, that's explained in the next verse, isn't it? "No scripture, for the prophecy..." The prophecy is the scripture. The scripture is the prophecy. If you read verses 20 and 21... In case you're wondering, is that more sure word of prophecy? Maybe something you get at Delphi? No, it's the Word of God, okay? It's a more sure word of prophecy. It's the prophecy of the Scripture in verse 20. "And that prophecy of the Scripture didn't come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as God directed, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There is one more factor we need to understand, however. God's made it so graciously clear of how we are to grow in His Word. It would all be pretty simple, but there is one other factor, and 2 Peter deals with that, and I need to at least begin to get into it with you this morning, or you might leave with a false enthusiasm. There is one other thing we need to be aware of, and that is strikingly in contrast to everything that's come before. Chapter 2 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Okay, so in other words, God's told us what to do, and now He's saying, now there is a challenge, and that is, there's a whole lot of words out there. And worse yet, there's a whole lot of words backed by people who are saying that the words they speak are God's word. You know what's going to happen if I try to add those words in? You don't want to think about it. But it becomes a challenge, because how many people stand up, hold up a Bible, and say, here's the word of God, brother? How much more vital it becomes that you and I learn for ourselves what the word of God says. See, otherwise we might be adding in something that's to our detriment, that's adding more corruption. Because it says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Does that even need to be explained? Anybody here wants to be made merchandise of? You know, you ever hear somebody, I feel like a piece of meat. That's what it's talking about, you know. To men and women who operate this way, that's what you are. It says elsewhere in God's word that they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly. And I'll tell you, this is a tough pill to swallow sometimes, because I've seen very sincere and seemingly loving men and women teaching other than what God's word teaches, teaching that salvation is not all in all, teaching that you are not complete in Him, teaching that Jesus Christ did a partial work. And they seem sincere and they seem loving. God says they're not. God says they're doing it out of covetousness. God says they serve their own belly. As sincere as they may look to me, He draws a pretty distinct conclusion on what their motives are. And here it is. Through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. That word damnation is the word destruction. You may have noticed it says that those who teach these words bring upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 2, it talks about their pernicious ways, and that's also the word destruction. So they bring upon themselves destruction. Many shall follow their destructive ways, and their destruction slumbers not. Any common theme here? Destruction. Chapter 1 was about building. Chapter 2 is about destruction. See? Because, not because this is something we want to focus upon, but it's certainly something we need to be aware of. You know, if you're building your house one day a month, Ken, it's not, you know, even if the weather and the animals weren't to do the damage, there are those out there who are looking for a house to destroy. See, makes it even more essential that we use temperance and patience and faithfulness in building God's word in our lives, because there are those who would destroy it completely and do so with words. See. You can read the rest of chapter 2 if you'd like, and you'll see some specific, very specific things that God has to say about such individuals. But we've got a few minutes left. Let's go to verse 19 of chapter 2. The conclusion of the matter regarding such individuals, it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Oh boy, oh boy. Remember corruption back in verse 1? God wants us to escape it. We've escaped the world. He's told us how to escape its corruption. Now He's telling us how to get back into the middle of its corruption by following such teachers, by following such men and women. As sincere as they may be, if they're not teaching what God has done for us in Christ, by His grace, a completed work, what they're leading us back into is corruption. See, they promise liberty. They promise liberty. I've got this new light, brother, beyond the Word of God. It's new light for the end times. There's no new light for the end times. God clearly says that in His Word. Okay. People like to follow that stuff because they don't want to believe this. And there's no fruit in their lives. So they figure there must be some other truth I don't know yet. No, all the truth we need to know is right here. But you need to add in. I don't want to add in. Well, then you're a prime candidate for some new light, which isn't light at all. See, because it says they promised them liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. How in the world can a man who is a slave of corruption lead you into liberty? For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is talking about born again ones. You know, they've escaped the pollution of the world through, and they've had a knowledge. And guess what this word knowledge is? Epigenosis. So it's not talking about new believers. This is talking about men and women who have had a true and accurate knowledge of God's word and have moved away from it. And now they have new light to teach. Boy, pretty close to home, isn't it? Man, oh man. These teachers at one time in their lives escaped the corruption of the world, the pollution of the world. They had a true and accurate knowledge of God's word. But you know what? There's one thing they didn't keep doing. Adding in. Pretty sobering, isn't it? That could never happen to me. Oh, well, yeah. Yeah, it could. It could. Because there are enemies of the cross of Christ. And words are very powerful if I'm not adding true words into my life and heart. So it says they once escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, if they are born again, are they born again? Yes. Are they going to be at the gathering together? Yes. But you've noticed the whole context here in 2 Peter is about the living of the Word of God in this life, the enjoyment of it in this life. That's what it's talking about. You know, they lose their salvation. God's Word doesn't teach that. The completed work of Jesus Christ is still bigger than what these guys are doing. But in this life, and the fruit in this life, they would have been better off if they'd never heard the Word of God. That's pretty sobering. They're going to be, we're going to see them in heaven, but what they produce and what they are slaves to in this life is worse than the natural man. Let's see. And it says, it's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog's turned to his own vomit again. Ooh. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I'm not even going to elaborate on that. I think that's plenty descriptive enough, isn't it? See, God is so wise. I am so thankful that this is in here. And as you know, if you're at all knowledgeable of God's Word, again, these aren't new truths. You can find these same truths throughout the New Testament, can't you? Different ways, different wording, different figures, but the same basic truth of how God has given us new life and He wants us to grow up into it and exactly how we are to do that. There is no way any Christian needs to be ignorant of who he is in Christ or of how to grow in Christ. And here again, God's made it so plain, even to the point of telling us that we will be opposed in that and how to avoid the opposition as well. See, truth living in a heart is a wonderful thing, but it must be maintained. You know, if it's not maintained, at the very worst, at the very least, believers just sort of forget and fade away. But if God's word is right in these last few verses, those who are teaching the worst false light are ones who once had an accurate knowledge of God's word. The great warning, don't be scared, you know, just keep adding in, because God wants us to know the score. God wants us to know what we're up against. But always and in all things, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. So if I follow his simple loving guidance, none of this needs to be of concern to me, other than that I'm aware of it so I can help others. You see? Let's read a couple verses in chapter 3 to close out. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." So here he's just sort of capsulizing the two great things he taught. He said, "I wrote this to remind you of all that God's given you in Christ, and I've also written to remind you that there's going to be some scoffers, there's going to be some talkers, there's going to be some wrong doctrine out there." He did a pretty good job of communicating both of those, I think. And then down in verse 17, well, before we read it, see, I sped over that, but again, this is an important truth, you know. I forget, I was talking to some believers not too long ago, and we were talking about, you know, the greatest enemies to Christian unity are not those outside. You know, the Hindus. Uh-oh, the Hindus are doing a convention. I hope none of our people go to it. You know, that's not likely to happen if you know any of God's word. I met a Hindu man not too long ago. He started telling me about why they worship cows, because cows say moo, and it sounds like ma, which is the first word a child says to his mother, so the cow's our mother. And I thought, you know, I'm not even tempted to examine this. You know, the greatest danger doesn't lie in, oh, the Hindus are building a temple in town. The greatest danger lies, sadly enough, from those within, who don't add in, who don't grow, who instead add in what the adversary would have them add in, you know, and then teach untrue things about God and God's people, or speak untrue things about God and God's people. That's where the danger lies, see? And that's why God warns us of this. You know, it's not to be our focus. Remember when the disciples came back and Jesus Christ said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven, but he said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, the adversary and his doings and how he might even trick believers is never to be our focus. Our focus is to walk with him and grow with him. But he lovingly tells us there's going to be obstacles in that path so we can be aware of them. And when they come up, you deal with them according to a knowledge that God graciously gave us. Once they're dealt with, you get back to your focus, which is walking with him, see? So it's never to be our focus, but if we were not aware at all that there would be those who would put obstacles in the road, we'd have a tough time walking it, wouldn't we? See, so the focus is always walking with our Heavenly Father. But this is in here as well, so we can be warned, so we can be aware. And in light of that, it says in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, after all this stuff's been shared, what are we to do? Write your congressman. You know, start an anti-cult ministry so you can track down all these evil teachers. No, they're going to do it anyway. You know, don't devote your time to writing books about all the errors that are out there. Because you know what? The minute that book is published, there's going to be 20 more errors that you didn't cover. They're going to keep coming up. Then you've got to write another book. No, just stay aware, okay? And what our focus is to be is here in verse 17. You there for beloved, seeing you know these things. Boy, I think that word know, is that prognosko? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Well, I won't trouble your minds with that one this morning, but ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before. Well, know before is prognosko. Okay, so that they have a knowledge of these things. And certainly if they didn't, they do now after reading this. Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Remember he told them earlier? I know this is nothing new to you. I know you're doing this. I know you're established, but it's right for me to keep teaching you anyways. He's reiterating the same thing. Okay, you know this stuff. And you know not only what God's done, but you know that there are those who would oppose it. But I'm telling you again, just so you can remain steadfast. Don't let this stuff cause you to fall from your steadfastness. Nothing we can do about some other believer's steadfastness except speak the word. You know, I know if I just got in there and told them, doesn't usually work. We can speak the word to people, we can pray for people, but there's only one person I can add into, and you know who that is? Me. You can't add into me, I can't add into you. We can encourage each other, we can pray for each other, we can certainly speak the word so there's something to add in, but no matter how compassionate I am towards somebody, if they don't want to add it in, I can't force feed them, see? But I can be aware. And I can see to it that whatever anyone else chooses, that I don't fall for my steadfastness. But instead, look at this. Oh, there's a wonderful conclusion to this whole matter. What's our focus to be? Growing grace. I like that. I like that. I wouldn't like it if this ended, you know, your focus should be on all the error in the world. No, be aware of it. Be aware of the destruction it does. But what's our focus? Growing grace. And I've just told you how to do so. And in the knowledge, which is gnosis, okay? Just simple knowledge, learning bit by bit, day by day, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what God's laid out for. Isn't that simple? Stay aware of His grace and what He's done for you by His grace. And also stay aware that we have a responsibility, now that we have His Word, to add that in ourselves. And if we're aware of those two things, we'll be doing pretty darn well. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. And I think we can all say to that,
amen.
Amen. So, wonderful teaching here about what God's done for us and how we are to grow in it. Boy, thank God for His love in making all this available. Thank God for His Word where we can learn how to do it. And thank God for any man or woman who teaches God's Word, huh? So, Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that You've done all these things for us in Christ and made the way so clear that the only way we could stray from it is if we choose to, I guess, Father. Thanks for the light of Your Word illuminating so much, so clearly, so simply. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.